This saying, "I am the true vine," takes place in the upper room as Jesus addresses the disciples after the Last Supper. Very shortly, he will be arrested, tried, and then put to death. And therefore, we mustn't see this meal and this time in the upper room as just a cozy meeting of friends. It was a preparation for war. Jesus was going to leave this room to enter into battle and to fulfill his mission by going to the cross. But from the room, he was also going to be sending his disciples out to fulfill their mission of sharing the gospel. And this idea of entering into battle, we can see it from the last couple of verses in John 14. If you read there verse 30 of John 14, Jesus says, "I will not speak of you much longer, for the prince of this world," that's the devil, "is coming. He has no hold of me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." So he says there, the prince of this world is coming. And Judas Iscariot, Satan, was coming. He says, "The prince of this world is coming. Come now, let us leave." C.H. Dodd says, the implication in the end of this verse is, "Let us go to meet the advancing enemy." This is a call to arms that Jesus is issuing here. A battle cry he is giving to his disciples. And believers are called to enter into their mission and to battle for the Saviour. And it is in the light of that call that this picture of the vine and the branches is to be understood. Because it's in the very next verse that we read, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." We are to abide in Christ, not for a cozy life. But Christians are called to abide in him for fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the midst of spiritual warfare. Now this picture of the vine that Jesus uses here would have been well known to the Jews who were listening to him, because a great golden vine trailed over the entrance of the porch at the temple in Jerusalem. And its significance can be found in Psalm 80. If you have a Bible, or turn to Psalm 80 with me a minute or two. And this is a picture which is in the back of what Jesus is saying here. Psalm 80 and verse 8. The psalmist says this. The psalmist here is Asaph. Psalm 80 and verse 8, he says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as to the river." And so the vine was symbolic of Israel and how God had planted Israel in the promised land and caused it to grow and to be a great vine that stretched all the way to the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea on the one side, and the river, which is the river Euphrates, on the other. But sadly, we see in this psalm that it was a vine that was spoiled. In verse 12, we read, "Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over the vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish." And so it's just been left in an awful state, this vine, because of its sin. But then there comes a word of note in this psalm. Look at verse 17. "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man who you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved." And here the psalm is speaking about hope to be found in one who is described as being at God's right hand, one who is called the Son of Man. He is the one who will bring hope for for this decaying vine that the psalmist is speaking about. And when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is saying that where Israel has sinned and failed to reach its potential as a vine that God desired, he is the one, he is the true vine who will succeed and flourish and produce a people, produce glorious and abundant fruit for the glory of God. I am the true vine, he says here in John 15, and my Father is the gardener. And the whole purpose of Jesus' mission on earth that he and the Father have been working for is the creation of a fruitful vine, a fruitful people. And we're going to consider today four things that are required for us to be this fruitful people, for the church to be fruitful for God. The first thing we see in this passage is the need for pruning in verses 2 and 3. Now, I am not a great gardener, which you'll soon see when the man's garden grows up, but pruning is a vital part of caring for any plant or tree, so I'm told. The dictionary says to prune is to remove dead or superfluous twigs, branches, etc. from a tree, shrub, etc., especially by cutting off. And what pruning does is to allow the sap and the energy in the plant to be devoted to the most important parts of the plant in order to allow the plant to flourish and to develop fruit. One commentator says that the vine dresser does two things to ensure that there will be as much fruit as possible. In the winter, he cuts off the dry and withered branches. And in the spring, he removes the rank and useless growths from the branches. And so there are two types of pruning. Firstly, there's a pruning of the whole plant as dead branches are cut off. And then secondly, there's a pruning of individual branches that are left so that bad or unnecessary parts are removed. And that's what we see here in verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful. Now, as we apply this truth to the church, here we see there needs to be pruning, first of all, of the church, of the whole church, in the cutting off branches that bear no fruit. That's what he says there. Branches that bear no fruit will be cut off. Jesus probably has Judas in mind here as he's speaking, because even at this very moment, Judas was plotting for Jesus' betrayal. And there are times when, for the good of the church, those who profess faith but who are not real in their faith, they need to be taken away from the church. The separation from the church can happen through a person's own decision. It can happen through church discipline. Or in even some cases, as in the case of Judas, even through death. Now, losing members from the church can be a very painful process. It's never something that the church looks forward to. But here we see that in certain cases, now careful I'm saying, in certain cases, not in all, but in certain cases, it can be God's will and for the church's good that certain people are taken away. And we, because of that, we always need to be careful just running after and begging back every person that will leave a church or even leave an organization. We don't know what's going on in people's minds, in their hearts. We don't always know the true spiritual state of people before God. And maybe their leaving is part of God caring for the church. Part of God's love for the church at times has taken away members who would cause difficulty. Some cases, not all, by no means. Now, at times, there must be the pruning of the whole church with members being taken away, we see here. But there also needs to be pruning of individual members, pruning the branches that remain. That's what it says there in verse 2, the branches that are fruitful are pruned that they'll bear more fruit. Pruning of the individual is necessary for ongoing fruitfulness. Without pruning, the plant wastes energy that could be directed towards fruitfulness. But pruning is something that can be very painful. Bruce Millen says, our Heavenly Father is hungry for fruit from his vine. And in order to produce it, will often, in his pruning, cut deeper than we should ever have chosen. Now, this pruning takes place in our everyday lives and through different circumstances and experience that we come into. But this pruning, if it's going to be beneficial, this pruning happens through the Word of God working in our situations. Look in verse 3, Jesus says, "You are already clean because the Word I have spoken to you." God's Word is like the clippers in the hands of the gardener. Things in our lives which are wrong, harmful, or just unnecessary are exposed and cut away as Scripture goes deep within us. Through Scripture, God, to change the picture, acts like a sculptor, cutting away the rough edges that remain in us so we will be beautiful masterpieces for the Lord. Or to change the picture again, living the Christian life is like running an athletic race. And this pruning is like the athlete before the race, taking off his clothes till he's just left of his vest, his shorts and his running shoes. So there's nothing that hinders him in his progress. I don't know if you are a person who's into computers. Computers can be one of the most frustrating things in life. And pruning in regards to computers is like using two things, one called an antivirus and the other called a sea cleaner. An antivirus is a program that works to destroy viruses that have come from the internet or another source into your computer. It destroys that which is harmful. And that's what pruning does. It destroys that which is harmful in our lives. But as well as an antivirus, we at times need in our computer something called a sea cleaner. And this isn't something that attacks viruses in the computer. It attacks things that just have come into your computer and the computer has been clogged up with so much baggage that is there. And it removes these unnecessary programs that are slowing the progress of your computer. And in a sense, that's what we need in our lives. We need to have cut away the things like the virus, the things which are wrong and harmful. But also in pruning, we need things which in themselves aren't wrong, but sometimes have come so busy in our lives, so our lives are so filled with these things that need to be pruned away. And it's through the Word of God that this happens. God the Father is a loving gardener who wants what is best for his people. And daily, the question for you is, are you allowing God to prune you? To cut away what is sinful, what is harmful, what is unnecessary in your life? Are you allowing him to prune you so that you'll be even more fruitful for him? Are you allowing God's word each day to point out what is the unnecessary baggage in your life that has taken up too much time and energy? Are you letting him to prune and take it away? So there's pruning. But the second thing we see in this passage for fruitfulness, there needs to be remaining in verse 4. Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, as a branch can never live, grow, and flourish without being joined to the main part of the vine, from where it receives its life-giving sap. So a Christian cannot live, grow and flourish without being united to the Lord Jesus. And here we see that fruitfulness depends on a relationship with Christ. We don't live the Christian life and serve Christ based on our own strength, but rather by feeding on him. And isn't this the message of the Lord's Supper? When we take of it today, we come to spiritually feed on Christ. We can't live the Christian life in our own power. At the very heart of the Christian life is a relationship with Jesus. And that is where many people go wrong. They see Christianity as being about performing certain religious rituals or being good moral people. And they miss this crucial point that the life, the power, the vitality in true Christianity comes from a relationship with Jesus, which begins when they come to faith to Jesus for salvation from their sin. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now Jesus is adamant here. There's no room for manoeuvre here. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Separated from Christ, there is nothing of any spiritual benefit or value that can be in our lives. And again, we see that knowing Jesus and having a relationship with Jesus has to be central. In verse 6, he goes on and says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But this union with Jesus is not maintained and fed by an ongoing fellowship with him, then we'll become very dry people. We'll become spiritually barren people. We'll become spiritually good for nothing. This is key. The power in the Christian life comes from feeding on Jesus, being united to Jesus, having this friendship, this relationship with Jesus. But how do we remain in Christ? We're called there to remain in Christ, but how do we do that? Well, look down at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. Continuing to remain in Christ is tied to obedience to Christ. Following the teaching and commands of Christ is a vital part of enjoying an ongoing relationship with him. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 asks this question. Do two people walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And if we are to walk with Jesus, we must agree to walk with him and go his way. Because Jesus will certainly not walk with us in the ways of sin. And as we think of the importance of obedience to remain in Christ, but there comes into us maybe the danger that we can see that Christian life has just been a matter of rules and a terrible drudgery as we reluctantly follow God's commands, which sometimes we think are being very restrictive. But that's not how it should be in the Christian life. It's not a reluctant service. It's not something that's a drudgery. Look at, again, verse 10. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It is by obedience to Jesus that we experience the love and joy of the Lord in our lives day by day. And as we go along this path of obedience, because we're with Christ and have fellowship with him, it's not something that's a terrible drudgery or burden. Because of Christ's presence, it's something that is a glorious and enriching experience. It is obedience that brings us into true freedom in life. You know, I became a Christian when I was 12. Now, you can imagine by the age of 12, I hadn't got into drink, drugs and rock and roll by that age. And so one of the advantages of being a Christian at that age is I never have tasted or experienced many of the sinful so-called pleasures of life. I've never taken alcohol. And people sometimes would look at you and say, "Look, how do you live life? You've never taken alcohol. How do you know what fun is?" I remember when I was at university, we would go on field courses. There was about 90 in my class. And at night they would go to the local pub, the vast majority of the people in the class. But there was about 10 or 12 of us who were Christians. And we went into the local town to get something to eat, to get some fish and chips or something. And remember the lecturers used to say, we were far wilder and noisier than those coming back from the pub. Because the reality is, we don't need those things. As Christians, we can have a joy in Jesus and in life, which is so wonderful. And that's what people don't realize. They see this Christianity as something that's boring and a drudgery. It's not. It's the most wonderful life. Yes, it's a tough life. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of denial. But it's the most wonderful life. because it's a life in knowing Jesus. Now this remaining in Christ emphasizes that the Christian life means having both a relationship with Christ and obeying his commands. For a fruitful life, we must focus on both the relationship and obedience. Both are important. And we must state this strongly because you can often meet professing Christians who fail to hold these two things in balance, and they emphasize the one at the expense of other. There are some people who make a great deal about having entered into a relationship with Jesus. They will speak about being saved from their sin, of knowing wonderful experiences of the Lord day by day. But when you look at their lives, there is little evidence of obedience to the commands of God, such as the Ten Commandments. And something is badly wrong. And if they have a Christian life at all, and you need to put a big question mark over it, it is certainly not a fruitful life, not one that honours the Saviour. Their wrong focus is totally on the relationship, but not on obedience at all. It's a wrong focus. But on the other hand, there are people who are very moral people, very exact and upright in how they live. They seek to keep the Ten Commandments and have great integrity in their lives. They're very religious people and faithful at church. But alas, it's only outward. There has been no inward transformation by the Holy Spirit, and they've not entered into a relationship with Jesus. Yes, they do many things maybe for the church, but it's not done in the power of Christ, it's not done for Christ, and it's not anything of any lasting spiritual benefit. Their focus is wrong. It's all on obedience and none on relationship. Now we need both. Now what about you? Have you both? Have you the focus of both in your life? Have you entered into a saving relationship with Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you that focus in your life? But is a life of obedience another crucial focus that you have as well? The relationship and the obedience. Your focus must be on both if you're to be a true Christian and a fruitful Christian. So there needs to be pruning. There needs to be remaining. Thirdly, we see here there needs to be praying in verses 7 and 8. Jesus goes on and says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." Now here is a wonderful promise in regards to prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Prayer is a most wonderful and powerful thing. It's one of the greatest privileges a man or a woman can be given. And promises like this one here are repeated in different parts of the Bible to encourage us to value prayer and to have faith as we pray. Let me read you another promise from Matthew 7. You'll know these words well. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and him who knocks the door will be opened. But which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" You see, if we really believe in the goodness of God the Father, as we should, if we really believed in the greatness of his power to answer prayer, if we really believed in his passionate desire to give good gifts to his children, then we would value the place of prayer so much more. We would spend longer in the quiet place. Our attendance at the prayer meetings would be a lot more consistent and eager. But why is that not the case for so many Christians? Why do you not pray more than you do? What is it you doubt? Do you doubt the goodness of God, so you don't pray as you should? Do you doubt his power to answer, so you don't pray as you should? Or do you doubt his willingness to answer you? Do
you doubt that he really cares what you pray about? Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Whatever you wish and it will be given to you. But we need to note here there are important conditions attached to this promise. It is not a blank check for all, but it is dependent on remaining in Christ. Look at verse 7 again. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Now here we have the secret to powerful prayer. There are important reasons why the answers to our prayers are dependent upon maintaining our relationship to Christ and having his word dwell within us. The God we worship today, he's almighty, he's all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. He has wonderful and perfect plans for this world. Even in the midst of the apparent chaos, the evil, and the pain that is out there, God is working out his perfect plan for this world. And his loving and wise purposes are being carried out by his great power. And as we remain in Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus, what happens is we become like-minded to the Saviour, and we begin to discover bit by bit that our desires are changed to become what he wants to happen. And as Christ's word dwells in us, we begin to understand the great needs of people around us and the great need of this world. We see that what is most important, and we begin to understand what God's plan is, what he is doing. And a great longing to see God's plan being fulfilled in our lives and the lives of those around us, in our community, in our land, in our world, comes in us. And so we begin to pray for God's plan to happen. And as we pray like this, according to God's will, it's then we start to see real answers to our prayers as God wonderfully moves to fulfill his purposes. Do you get that? Look at verse 7 again. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And here we see that this promise, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you, it is a promise for the purpose of fruitfulness and God's glory. Now remember how I began the sermon by considering how this teaching is in the light of Jesus about to leave the upper room to fulfill his great mission of the cross and sending the disciples out to share the gospel in their great mission in seeing souls being saved. It is to those who are committed to this task of seeing souls saved and Christ's mission on earth accomplished that Christ says, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. You see, if we're out of step with God's will, if we're people just desiring to feather our own nest, if we just want to have a comfortable and easy life with many luxuries and aren't concerned about Christ's mission to this world, then that promise, ask whatever you wish and be given to you, that promise does not apply to you. God can't answer your prayers if you're out of step with his will. God, let me hear this, God is too loving. He's too loving. And he's too wise to answer our prayers when they're out of step with his will. But as we're changed in our hearts and minds into his mind, into his will, it's then that prayer becomes one of the most exciting things that we can ever be involved in. See, prayer is not about having our self-centered desires fulfilled. Prayer is about seeing God's will being done. But listen, that shouldn't disappoint us. That should excite us because we know that God's plans are always more loving, more wiser, and altogether much better than our plans can ever be. And that doesn't mean we always understand his ways. But the God of Calvary is the God whose plans we can trust. We can trust. And so, Christian,
your great desire when you come to pray is, God, I trust you. I know your plans are perfect. Fill my mind, my heart with what's important to you, God. Teach me to pray according to your will for your mission to be accomplished. So there's a need for pruning. There's a need for remaining. There's a need for praying. And finally, and very briefly, there's a need for loving in verses 12 to 25. Christ's desire is for a community of love. Look at verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. It is a love we see here that is built on Christ's love. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. One of the key ways that we are fruitful is that we mirror Christ's sacrificial love for others. In our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we lay down our lives symbolically. We put aside our will first. We lay down our desires for their good. It is a love that is needed in a world that hates Christ. In verse 18, Jesus goes on and says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. In a world that is opposed to Christ, the only way that we will be fruitful and fulfill the mission that he calls us to fulfill is by uniting together in loving fellowship and partnership for the gospel. And without regular Christian fellowship, we will be squeezed into the pattern of this world and therefore will not have a life of fruitfulness. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and being loved by our brothers and sisters in Christ as we meet together is crucial to being fruitful. Imagine trying to grow something on a really steep bank. Really steep bank. And the problem is, when the rain will come, all the soil and the plants will be washed down. So what do? In this steep bank, you put in walls. You put in a terrace, so that indeed it's not all washed down. Christian fellowship, the church, is to be like those walls which stop us from being washed down and washed into the ways of this world. You see, if we don't have Christian fellowship, we will never be fruitful. As we finish here, let me ask you, are you being fruitful for Christ here today? In order to achieve that, are you committed to being pruned by the Word of God? Are you committed to remaining in Christ for that relationship to develop? Are you committed to praying according to God's will? Are you committed to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? So together we will work to see Christ's mission on earth, the building of the church, the building so that great multitude in Revelation 7 will be complete. Are we committed to such fruitfulness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your most gracious and loving word. And we just pray, Lord, that it would have a resting place in all of our hearts. Father, so often we come and we think, well, what can I get out of something? Rather than what is our responsibility to give. And we realize for the Christ who's died for us, our responsibility is to give her all, to be fruitful for him. Give us such grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Wesley is one of the greatest hymn writers ever. And 409 in the hymn book is one of his greatest hymns, I believe. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. And after we sing this hymn, if you wish, you may leave, or those upstairs who want to take communion can come down after the singing of this hymn.